very much aware that there's a number of our people that have been going through various trials. And so just as Job, the enemy had a go at him, but I've got to know that it was God that gave him permission to do that for the good of Job and as a witness for us. And so I don't like to cede too much authority to Satan. You know? Yes, we can't have a head in the sand. We have to acknowledge that there's an adversary out there. But God's got him on a leash. He says, this far and no further. And whatever you do, I'll use it for the good of my people. I'll work all things together for the good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. And so encouragement to those of us, including me, who have been going through various trials. Thank you so much for upholding us in your prayers. God hears our prayers and works. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted to beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so the things that we go through are the common things that happen to our brothers and sisters in the world, but God is with us. So today we continue our series on the book of Hebrews. And we're looking today at the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. Our passage moves from the need for us to mature, to go on to maturity. And then it speaks such a severe warning that it makes us suck in our breath at times. And then, through the beautiful hope of our salvation secured for us, our passage encourages us and calls us further forward. And to the beautiful hope of our salvation, where our great forerunner has entered in for us. So let's pray. Loving Father, we come before you as your children. We come with open hearts to hear from you today. We ask that as we open our ears and our hearts to you, that you fill us with your word that is life, that you encourage us and that you show us the way forward. We bless you and thank you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. We need to remember the context of our letter to the Hebrews. It is written to Jewish believers. We're tempted to call them Jewish Christians, but it doesn't really fit. They are Hebrews, Jews, that have received their Messiah. So Messianic Jews would be a better term. So I'm trying to avoid calling them Jewish Christians. But they are Hebrew believers. And they were suffering struggles and persecutions because they had left Judaism. And there's persecution also from the secular world, from the Romans. And they had lost so much heritage. The temple was still there, and they weren't in that whole frame anymore, and there was a great temptation to go back into Judaism in order to avoid the trouble and the persecution. And so the letter written to the Hebrews was to encourage them in their faith and to warn them against going back. So it's interesting that our passage starts talking about the Melchizedek priesthood. And chapter 6 ends talking about the Melchizedek priesthood. But it says we're not going to talk about it yet. That'll have to wait till chapter 7 for that message where it's opened up. But it seems that this issue of not going on to maturity and the danger of falling away has to be addressed before we move on to these heavenly things. So if you want to turn to me with me, we'll start reading from where Nevin finished last week in chapter 5, verse 10 of Hebrews. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Hebrews 5, 10 to 14, we read, "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So here we see that the Hebrews have become dull of hearing because they haven't put the word of God into action. They haven't practiced it in their lives. They've stagnated and need to be spoon-fed. It's a little bit like riding a bike. If you're not pedaling and going forward, you're falling off. So the remedy to falling away is to go on to maturity. Milk is a great food for babies, but we need to move on to solid food if we're going to grow and mature. Maturity is needed in order to discern both good and evil. In the Old Testament, it says to discern between the holy and the profane. We'll continue reading now in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. "Therefore, in the light of this dullness of hearing, in the light of this need to move on to maturity, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." It's interesting to look at the words used here. You know, the first principles, we've got elementary principles, we've got foundations. Here we have outlined for us the foundation doctrines. It'd be great to study those in a teaching series sometime, but it's not the point. These are the things that they had laid down already. They should have had and put into action. And so the writer here is saying, don't keep laying the same foundation. Move ahead. Move on. The word perfection carries the meaning of completeness, maturity, full grown perfection. Talking about moral perfection. Their need and ours is to mature in Christ. In the natural, we're born as babies, and we need to grow. And there are certain milestones, as I've talked about before, you know, walking at one, talking at two. We, in growing, need to meet certain milestones. And if we don't, over time, we've got arrested development. It's not appropriate to carry on being babies. It becomes a grotesque thing. We need to grow up. And this is what is being spoken of here. And these Hebrews had arrested development spiritually. And so now we come to one of the most alarming passages in the Bible to me. And so I've been briefly going through the preamble to it. But then we get to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. So if you read with me, in the light of these things. So we've just said to go on to perfection. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those... It doesn't say it is difficult, it's really hard. It says it's impossible. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's a severe warning. It's one of five in the book of Hebrews, and it starts with more passive things and neglect, neglecting so great a salvation. It goes on further to ultimately refusing him who speaks from heaven. And they're all of the same nature, and the writer is carrying on encouraging, putting these things in front of these Hebrews. As we consider these verses, we need to remember that context is king. What did this mean to the people who it was first written to before we look at an application to ourselves? They were being persecuted by the Jews and also under Roman law. The book was written around AD 60 before the temple was destroyed, and there was increasing pressure on them because of their faith. The Hebrews 12:4 tells us to these particular ones that they had not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so it seems there wasn't widespread martyrdom or anything, but it was on the horizon. The thing is that Rome had a policy when they conquered a nation, conquered a people group, that they would incorporate the gods of those people into their pagan religion. The pantheon in Rome, which is translated honor all gods, was there built for that purpose. There was alcoves all around the inside of this huge dome temple, and that was to place the gods of the different conquered peoples in there. It's syncretism. It's to bring all the faiths into one in order to have peace. That was their idea. And so they would have to raise a hand and once a year and say, Caesar is Lord. So it involved worshipping Caesar as God. And those that weren't represented there in the pantheon with their gods were titled illegal. They were illegal religions. And so the Jews, who were conquered and didn't believe in images and idols, they were also allowed to be a legitimate religion. But the irony is that they were called atheists because they didn't have a god. Isn't it strange? But they wouldn't worship Caesar, and so they cut a deal. And they said, look, we can't do that because of our religion, and if we're going to be true to our religion, we won't be doing that. But what we will do is we'll sacrifice on behalf of Caesar. And so they had admittance. They were religio legitimate. They were a legitimate religion. The thing was, as religio licita, they had a pass with Rome. And the early believers in Christ were considered by the Romans as a sect of the Jews, and so they were covered. But when they were getting kicked out of the synagogues, when they were being persecuted by the Jews, and as more and more Gentile believers came into their services and their worship, they were regarded as illegitimate. And so the thing was, as religio illicita, they were open by law to persecution by the Romans and from others. And so the temptation to go back under Judaism and escape the trouble was right before them. And this is the context that this letter was written, and this is the context of Hebrews 6 and this great warning. The thing was that to be accepted back into the synagogue, they had to publicly renounce Jesus. They had to stand up in the synagogue and raise their hand and say that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. In essence, they would be agreeing with his crucifixion as a just penalty for blasphemy. That is why they would be crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. They couldn't be renewed again to repentance. It agrees with other things, other verses in the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 10, 32 and 33 said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And then again in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." And so in that verse it says it's still something that is yet future. The words in our text are clear. They were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These were true believers. Let's be clear, this wasn't people drifting away. They decided to deny Jesus. God says he can heal backsliders and calls them to come back like the prodigal son did. What is described in these verses is a public denial of Jesus. That's not to legitimize backsliding. Backsliding is not good. Someone asked David Pawson once where the point of no return was. What a question. He said, you shouldn't even be asking that question. You know? He told the story of a woman who was interviewing drivers to be her chauffeur. And she asked them, how close to a cliff could you drive me and still keep me safe? And one said, I could drive you within 3 feet of a cliff and keep you safe. Another one said, I could drive you a foot close to a cliff and keep you safe. And another one said, man, you are so precious that I wouldn't take you anywhere near a cliff. She got the job. He got the job, I should say. Yeah. Jesus is infinitely more precious. We want to stay so close to him. Our desire is to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We don't ever want to find our faith teetering on the edge of a cliff. If we do find ourselves in such a place, we need to run back to our Jesus. What does it mean for us today? These verses, are we looking for milk to drink? Or are we working out the word in our life? Our need is to grow up and mature and to go on to perfection. Jack Lloyd once said, "Do you know what it's like to preach in New Zealand?" He'd preached all around the world, the islands, right through the outback of Australia, Europe. He said, "Do you know what it's like preaching in New Zealand?" He said, "It's like walking up and down the front row of the 5,000 and feeding them over and over and over again." We've had so much word in this nation. I hope that never is a commentary on us here, that we take in the word of God as his word, by his spirit, and move on to perfection. Can we see a time where we could be religio illicita, an illegal religion? Ancient Rome is part of the type, is the world empires, the world Gentile empires that are described in the scripture, beginning with Babylon and ending in Rome, are a type of what it will look like in the last empire that introduces the Antichrist to the world. And so what happened in ancient Rome has lessons for us today, or in that day that is yet future. There's a movement to unite all the world religions in order to bring peace, to tie us all in together. You see, you can unite and make union, but it won't bring unity. There's two words, union and unity. Like if you tie two cats together by the tail and hang them over a clothesline, you've got union, but you haven't got unity. True peace is when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, returns to earth and brings us all together into one new man. That's the one we're waiting for. That's the only peace that is worth anything and will endure. The Greek word in verse 6 for fall away is parapipto. It's to fall aside. Para as in beside. The actual word, it's figuratively means to apostatize, to fall away. The actual word apostasy is used in 2 Thessalonians verses 2, 1 through 3, and it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ is at hand. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." The falling away in that scripture is actually the apostasy. So there is a future apostasy, the great apostasy, coming. We don't know when, but it is to be safe in that day is to be growing in maturity in Christ so that we can discern between the good and the evil. So after such a warning, the writer continues in encouraging them. So if we move on and read in chapter 6, verses 7 through 15, we read, but. So in light of this serious warning, it's but, beloved. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After such a stern warning, the writer speaks tenderly to them, encouraging them to continue on to inherit the promises, to hold on to the full assurance of hope until the end, through faith and patience. Faith and hope are joined together here. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13:13. It says, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we have the great faith chapter that will come in a later message. Just to say for now that faith and hope are bound together. Faith is a now thing. Hope is for the future, based on the reality of our faith now. We have hope for the future. And it's a full assurance of hope. In the world, the thought of hope is mere wishful thinking. But in the scripture, in our faith, hope is a sure, confident expectation of good. The Bible reveals the future to us so that we have this hope. The Bible is a prophetic book. The prophet represents God to the people. And as Nevin said last week, the priest represents the people to God. And the king rules. The king reigns. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the one that is the fullness of all these things eternally. So the Bible represents God to humanity as a prophetic book. But within it are specific predictions. David Pawson has said that in the Bible there are 735 predictions about the future. 596 have already happened and come true literally. That's 81%. The Bible has proved 100% correct, 100% right, in every prediction that could have been fulfilled by now. Of the rest, most of them are concerned with Jesus' actual return and what follows that. There are about 20 predictions remaining to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. We can trust the God of the Bible. There's no other book, there is no other soothsayer, clairvoyant, that could come anywhere near. We can trust God. And this is what Peter said when he said, we have the prophetic word made more sure, because they're eyewitnesses of his glory. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And these establish the truth in our hearts. That is the faith that is born within us, on which our hope is based. Let's keep reading. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 16 through 20. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God assures us here that as we continue in faith, trusting in him and not turning back, that we are safe and a glorious future awaits us. The image he uses here of hope as an anchor is one of the most beautiful in Scripture. It draws on the Old Testament idea of refuge. There were refuge cities that were within a day's journey of everywhere in Israel, so that if somebody was pursued for killing someone, they could flee to the refuge city for safety and have a fair trial. In 1 Kings, we read how Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. This is the imagery that the writer is drawing on concerning hope. Jesus has entered the tabernacle in heaven on our behalf, where the golden altar is before God. There are two types of anchor, one that passes through the water to the bottom to hold the ship fast, and the other is a landline that is passed to shore. With a landline, the ship would be pulled in to the harbour. This is what God is saying here. We have hope as an anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast, fastened into Jesus, the rock of ages, and drawing us into our haven on the celestial shores of heaven, into the very presence of God. God has guaranteed it, and it is impossible for God to lie. First Thessalonians 5:8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith and love protect the heart. The helmet of hope protects our mind. As we look at the future, as we look at the world around us, as we see the things that are developing and we're tempted to fear, our minds are kept by the helmet of hope. Like the Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we don't have to bow down to any idols. Jesus will be with us in any trial that might befall us to save us. We just need to keep pressing on to maturity and lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Let's pray. Dear God, what a scripture you've set before us. What great encouragement. What great warning. We look to you, Lord. We look to you to establish your work in us, that we cooperate with you, that we go on to maturity, to perfection, that we bring honor to your name, that we keep the faith. He that endures to the end shall be saved, and we trust in you. We look to you. Faith is trusting and obeying. So, Lord, by your Spirit, give us strength and do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.